I'm going to read the few verses that are a background to my text. My text is 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture. First chapter of Peter, and I'll read from the relevant parts now then. Verse 22, right through chapter 2, and I'll read to the end of verse 5. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and all hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I read those verses because they are the background to the immediate text that I have, which is verse 3. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, we are aware, aren't we, that we are considering a time in the history of the Christian church when there was a great deal of suffering. They were in heaviness. There are times in the history of a church and the history of an individual where he is in heaviness. It is a scriptural thing. And to say that we never have had a time of heaviness, never had a time when our hearts are low as Christians, is rather artificial and not realistic or even honest. There are such times. Nevertheless, we are told that there is an underlying joy, an unspeakable joy, which is deep in our hearts, and where God can teach us many things and bring us out of the sadness that we're in. And indeed, even in the sadness, to prove something of the peace and the strength and the keeping power of God. Peter has been in this first chapter that we've been looking at for some months now, has been comforting the persecuted and many oftentimes lonely Christians and endeavouring to turn their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the key verse there would be, whom having not seen, ye love. And that is a true experience in their hearts and in their lives. Now he's doing something else. He has also said that even though you are suffering, and even though your time on earth may be particularly limited because of the shadows of persecution, nevertheless, it is always true. We never know when our day shall be. And so in a sense, it is applicable in time of persecution and in time of ease. He then points to them the necessity of living a holy life. And there he touches upon that in chapter 1, the latter part of it, and then he takes it up again in the beginning of chapter 2. But meanwhile, there's a pause where he says, well, why do I say these things? And it is because the word of God abideth forever. It is because it is a word without error. It is an infallible word. It is a word that is final in its authority in all things relating to salvation and to sanctification. Indeed, when we depart from this word, we do depart from the truth. And this truth, preached not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance, is applied to our hearts and becomes a very real thing. Then he shows them at the end of the chapter things that pass and things that stay. These are the verses, verse 24 in the first chapter. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That all men, in one sense, stand in that category. We stand there, that when we look at our own lives, whatever the measure of our days may be, even if there be 70 or 80 or more years, whatever they may be, that we stand there really just as a blade of grass. We are here today, and tomorrow we are gone, and even the place thereof shall know it no more. And you know, it is so very true. Our memories are short, very, very short. Things that happened in the lives of us who say are the other side of 50 and can remember clearly great events in the history of a nation. Yet to those who are, let's just say, under 30, they are interesting, but they are not real. They are not real. And they may be very, very real to us. I can remember an instance of this when I was a schoolmaster, and it was after the end of the last World War, and I was talking to the children about something or another, and I used a term. The term was the name of a man, and it'll mean nothing to most people here today. The name was Quisling. Now, I wonder how many of you, if you put your hands up, you give your age away, know whatever that can mean. There is recognition in the faces of some of you. It was a man in another country who traded on betraying his own country. And it became a word for all such people. That poor unfortunate man, his name became a memorable thing, so that if anybody came up to you and said, "You are a Quisling," your heart sank, because it meant that you were disloyal and that you were a traitor and that you were everything that was bad. But when I spoke to these little children, and that was only a few years after the war, they had no idea what I was talking about. Our lives are short. And you can have a great preacher, and many great preachers, and it seems as if the life of that place is very important and so on, and their day comes, and their day passes, and before very long, it becomes a name. It had some good associations with it, but ask most people, and they have no idea what you are talking about. In a classroom in Cardiff, about 7 or 8 years ago, and to senior children, I was speaking in the school, and I said, without thinking, I said, "I'm sure that you are all aware of Evan Roberts and his work in the revival of 1904. They'd never heard the name Evan Roberts. They didn't know what a revival was, and they most certainly hadn't heard of the 1904 revival in Wales. It's not shocking. That's how it is. That is the very nature of things. That's how it is. We are like blades of grass, and our glory, you see. Our glory, you might say, well, surely my glory will last. Well, maybe they'll remember the beauty of the bloom for a little while, for a little while. But the wind passeth over it, the psalmist says, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And that's how it is. This is what we are. As far as our ordinary human life is concerned, we are just brief, just a brief and a very uncertain life, and it is soon past, and it is born of corruptible seed, which is in the background here, as you know. And then he points them to things that last. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. There are things that last. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If you remember the context there, then the incorruptible seed was placed in their hearts. And something happened to those who were destined to be as grass and as the flower of grass, that suddenly they were able to say, ah, a wonderful and a gracious experience has taken place in me. Although I am but as a blade of grass, yet by his grace I have become the child of the creator and the maker of all blades of grass, and all creation, and all that there ever can be, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, an experience in him, I shall never die. I live in him. It is a remarkable, revolutionary, and a tremendous gospel. And he's preaching to people who know the uncertainty and the brevity of ordinary life and its glory that it soon passes. But this they know, that they have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And they have been washed by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Meaning this, they have been justified by faith in the atonement, in the death of Christ. That their sins have been dealt with on Calvary, and they are a forgiven people. This is who they are. And remember it, he says. Remember it. Even as you march to your grave, remember that you are a forgiven people. You have peace with God. In this life you have the protection of God and assurance in your hearts that you have life everlasting, and that death for you is but an entry. And as the wind of death passes over many blades of grass, yours is a destiny in glory and in heaven. And grace transforms you. That's what he wants to convey to them. And to us here this morning. Then the first thing is this. We come now to the area that I have this morning. It leans heavily on the latter half of the other chapter. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted the forgiveness of sins. If you have tasted peace with God. If you have tasted the fact that your faith is real, and that you are born again, and that you are made anew, and that a radical change has taken place in you. If that is true, then let this be the story then of your life. Now, if you remember in the last chapter, before we come to the things that we have to depart from, he said these words, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. A Christian, then, is a person who's heard the word of God. The word of God contains the gospel of God. The gospel of God contains the message of the forgiveness and the penalty paid for sin in Jesus Christ. And our repentance and faith and our relation and our rebirth. It's all there. Now then, we are born of incorruptible seed. We are new people. There are things we must depart from. Now, why is he saying that? He's saying it because he said something very difficult in verse 22 in chapter 1. I'll remind you of it. I've done so last week and the week before. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Seeing that you've come to Christ. Seeing that you have obeyed the promptings of the Spirit. And that your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. Seeing that that is true. Now then, he has something to say. Through the Spirit, unto a certain kind of life. This is always our problem. How can we live like this? How many times do we fail? How many times do we not even try? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now you remember the theme there, just briefly to remind you. I'm asking you to do this, and the first word there is philo, brotherly love. I want you to be able in the fellowship, in the congregation of God's people, and in the fellowship of Christians, of those who are born again, to be able to say that you love them with there's no feigning, there's no pretending. There's no little hiding your hand behind your mouth and smiling at another and say, I'm only pretending. Not that. But with an open heart and with a clear mind and a clear conscience that you're able to say to your brother, that you have brotherly love towards him. And there are no brackets for exceptions. But you might say, if you're honest with your heart, there are some people that we do not even want to try and love. Even in the fellowship. And we will say, I don't get on with them. And that big covering name, that name that gives us a way of escape, so we think, but it does not. We are incompatible. Isn't it a handy word? It's impossible. We are exempt because we are incompatible. There is no ground that we can read. Yes, we are Christian, but we agree that in a general way that we're all right to one another. But we are incompatible. It tells us here, unfeigned love of the brethren. He said, I want more than that from you. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He comes now. Not only do I want you as a congregation to do this and to teach your children how to do this, even when there are obstacles, that this should always be your example. Now I want you to love one another with a agape. Love divine. Divine love. Not just even brotherly love, which is on a high level. We're not talking now of the lust love that has been brought into the evangelical church with hugging and kissing and nonsense, which leads to terrible tragedies. Not that. Brotherly love is higher than that. Much higher. Much purer. But love divine. Love that will give all. Love that will sacrifice. Love like unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the standard that he's saying. And he's saying, see to it. See to it. You might say, well, I pass that test because there are lots of Christians I love very much with an unfeigned love. I don't pretend. And I've even got that love divine. He's not asking for the easy cases. He's asking all of us to start in the most difficult. Because that is where it's proven that we are really genuine. Unfeigned love. And a love divine. See to it. It's hard. That's right, isn't it? It's hard. Because people can be so thoughtless and so unkind and so offensive, either without thought or with thought. We're not very sure, but it can be like that. And in any fellowship, you might say, isn't God asking too much here? He's asking far too much. We are so different. Some are quick-tempered and some are otherwise. And it is very, very, very difficult. And some are so slow, you think you could give them a push. And others are so quick, you feel like holding them back. We are different. Yes, we are different. So how can we do this? How can I do it in my own heart? How can I encourage my friends? Or if you hear your children passing a critical comment about a brother or sister in Christ, what do? We fan it? Or say, please? Not that. Not that. Or when a parent brings dismay to the heart of a child by bringing a volume of criticism, or whatever it may be, against a brother or sister in Christ, and the child, because of his place, is not able to command his parents, but his heart is saying, oh, not that. And slowly he's beginning to wonder, it doesn't work. They sing, and they listen to sermons, but it doesn't work. They don't really love one another, they only love the ones they like. And a child, you know, a child is very, very honest and very exposing and can put us all in our places. And when we think we are all right and they said, ah, but you said that, they can make us look very, very foolish. You know this, how children come out of something that you wish they hadn't done, and we have been made to look fools many times. But it is their absolute honesty as children that does this. But how can we do it? Depart. And here it is in chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, envies and all evil speaking. If we are truly Christian, you see, now this is where the difference is. If a person is not loving with an unfeigned love, not a pretending love, anybody can do that. A big show, a handshake and a fuss, anybody can do that. But an unfeigned love, and a love divine. Now then, if he is not a Christian and he's only a counterfeit, he can't do it. He just can't do it and he must go on feigning. He can't do it. But if he is a Christian, he can and we must. Why? The authority of the Word of God. Can, by the grace of God, we have ability to love. But he gives us advice. He knows our frailty and he knows how difficult it can be. And so he says there are obstacles in your own heart. And there's a little list here and I'll go quickly through them. The first one is this. Lay aside. What's the first one? Malice. That's a terrible thing to say. Can there be any malice in the hearts of a believer? Malice can be an invisible thing. It shows its ugly face every now and again in what it really means. But we know when we are passing a comment about somebody and we're saying, I'm only saying what is true. And whatever it may be, we know if there is in our heart malice. We know. Don't we? We know. Malice is ill will. You do not desire them any good. But we get away with it by saying, I just don't say anything. I keep out of things and I just let him carry on and so on and I keep away. That is no way. We still haven't settled the problem of malice in our hearts. But you might say, but I never give expression to it. Whether we give expression to it or not, if it is there, it's got to be dealt with. Lay it aside. Why? Because it's in the way of unfeigned love and love divine. That's why. Lay it aside. Ill will. Guile. It's lovely when you hear the Blessed Saviour saying about one man, here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. I think that's the most beautiful description that you can have of a person. In him there is no guile. Guile is to be devious, to be deceitful. That we are not open people. And so that when we go even as Christian people, and that we have dealings with our fellow Christian people, they don't know how we really feel towards them, but in our hearts there is guile. It's closely related to will. Maybe not as powerful, but it's there and it's tricky. Guile. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. We can do it. I can do it by the grace of God. You can do it by the grace of God. We have this experience that we are born again. We have obeyed the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. We can do it. Hypocrisies. What is this? Well, it is a word that we use for acting. But acting in a spiritual realm. You know, it can be done. A man can come into this pulpit and he can pray and he can preach and he can do so with great fervence and so on, fervor and so on. And yet, you know, he can be a hypocrite. It can be all one act. You might say, well, we shouldn't allow such a person. Well, it's between God and him whether he's a hypocrite or not. And it is his own responsibility to act. It is all our responsibilities whether we are acting. And that's why, you see, that I would have very little to say to any external form of show. Anything that tries to show to other people, see how godly I am, by the using of any part of the body to show. And there should be a simplicity of faith where we worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is in the depth of our being, like sweet incense rising up to God. And our fellow human being doesn't know that we're putting any kind of show, but he knows by the quietness of our demeanor, and not even a false humility there, not that, but an ordinariness and a simplicity. That. Not acting in anything. And not acting when we're talking to other people. Not making ourselves, you know, more godly than we are, because we know what we're like in the sight of God, and he knows more. Lay it aside. It is an obstacle. to unfeigned love and divine love, envious. And suddenly your heart covets or wants or desires the abilities or the talents or the material wealth or something that another person has got, and that you are unwilling that God seems to have given a large amount of ability to that person and you have not, and in your heart you envy them, or whatever area it may be that you envy that person. It is a wicked thing. Lay it aside. It is an obstacle to brotherly love and to love divine. And evil speaking, here I quote you a verse from James. It's James 3 verse 5. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Quite so. You can have, can't you, in a time of drought, a large forest, miles and miles of the thing. And then a person can be passing in the car and throw a match out or whatever he throws out and just leaves it. And it just doesn't, it's hardly burning. It's heated even. And it touches some dry grass and there is a little flame. And a little breeze comes and fans it. And before long, we find that a whole part of a county is in great anxiety. And lives are in danger. And people are terrified. And people are deprived of their homes. Why? Because a little match set a great matter alight. But far more important than that is what this tongue can do against character. What he's saying here, when you're thinking of your fellow Christians, of your deacons and your elders and your pastor, watch that little match of a tongue. It is but a little member, but setteth a great matter alight, kindleth a great thing. Lay it aside. It's a list, you see, that you and I can hurry through when we're reading, and so we stay on them, don't we? Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. Why has he got that list? Because he is a realist. Because God is a realist. And that even though we have an experience of the grace of God, and even though we are counted righteous in the sight of God, and that we are in Christ, and that we are worthy of heaven in Christ, even though that is true, yet in our daily lives we must grow in grace, and there is much work and much to be done in our hearts. So we must love. And if we don't love, do you know what the result is? It's in 1 Corinthians 13. Ye are nothing. Terrible, isn't it? Ye are nothing. Nothing in the sight of God. Ah, but I'm important. I do this in the chapel and so on. Nothing. But all my labors, all my life, all my industry, all my giving, all my money, nothing. Unless there is that unfeigned love and love divine, which is evidence that we are justified by faith. Evidence. To desire. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now then, how can we learn all these things? Ah, he says, he comes back now to the simplicity of things. After they've been really alarmed by this, and some of them very convicted, knowing how they were behaving towards Peter, some of them, and various other people. And so they are alarmed. And he says, but you're only little babies. You've only just been born again. And you've got a long way to grow, and God will help you. And he's given you the word of God. And here it is, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now then, why do we do this? Now, there are two ways that we can behave towards babies. They need to be caressed. They need experience. They need to know that they are loved. But if you only give them love on its own in that way and experience, you are not loving them as you ought to. They need milk. They need nourishment. And in order for us to grow, we need nourishment. And the nourishment is the Word of God. Haven't we often seen horrifying pictures of little children who are bloated and blown out to the wind because they are terribly undernourished and in a dreadful state, and it is a fearful sight to all of us. But what must it look like to God when he sees a person who has come to him and persists in the things of malice when he does know better and when he could be better? There's one verse in the Bible which is a strange one, and yet you can understand it too. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. And he's speaking to God's people. There is such a thing as being a lean Christian. So that you have a skinny soul. A soul that doesn't know properly how to love God. It has the ability by the grace of God, never uses it. Never knows properly how to love its neighbor. It has the ability, but never uses it. It's a skinny soul, but it seems to grab and get everything else. But in as far as this is concerned, it is in a bad state. What does it need? It needs feeding. It needs the word of God. What must we do? Do we all have a time with God every day? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. And pray. Every day. Why not? We eat every day, don't we? We eat every day. Read your Bible and pray. And when the word is expounded, you know, it might seem a strange thing to the world. Here we are this morning, a congregation of people. And here am I, in a way, saying things that can be very hurtful to you. But I'm not meaning to wound you and hurt you in any way. I am only doing this in order that I, with you, might learn to love one another more. And the world might say, well, why bother? Don't let anybody talk to you like that. What right are they to talk to you like that? We will live as we like. Yes, I know the majority live like that. You can't. I can't. You're bought with a price. Your life is not your own. You cannot even compare yourself and say, well, I am much nicer than those in the world. I am much better than those in the world. You're not allowed to make comparisons because they are not the children of God. We are expected as the children of God to know about these things. And so we come to a place like this. Why? To hear the exposition of the word of God, and we delight in it, even though sometimes it wounds us. But it only wounds us in order that the balm of Gilead might be poured in and bring us into obedience and into godly lives. A baby will scream for milk. And we should long for the word of God. And if we don't, there is something wrong with us. Then lastly, to drink. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. Now then, I've gone to another epistle. It's the second epistle of Timothy 3 verse 16. And it has this verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So now that we have come to the Lord, we are justified in the sight of God, and we are counted righteous. That is imputed righteousness. We are counted righteous. And nevertheless, if that has taken place, there must be evidence of imparted righteousness in our lives, a hungering and a longing for the things of God. And so we hunger, we scream like a child, and we won't be satisfied. Give me the word of God. Give me the holy doctrines. Not only that I might learn them, not only that I might hear them, but I might be a doer of the word as well as a hearer of the word. Doctrine, rebuke, correction, learning in righteousness in order to grow in grace. If. Now listen to what he's saying. All that. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Meaning, if you have not tasted the grace of God, this message is impossible. It is anguish. And there is no way of fulfilling it other than coming first to a relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that you are counted righteous in the sight of God, that you are an heir of glory, then see to it as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word that ye might grow thereby, and also lay aside the old way. Those ways of malice and of envy and what have you, lay them aside. And love like a brother should. And love like Christ enables to. It's a wonderful thing. When that happens, we are then on the path of blessing. And what a task the Lord has in my heart. And yours? What a task. He brings before us, and we say, oh, not there, so difficult. Over there, no, here. Are we willing, you see, to go on with the Lord? Come, Holy Ghost, all quickening fire, come and my hallowed heart inspire. Sprinkled with the atoning blood, now to my soul thyself reveal. Thy mighty working let me feel and know that I am born of God. It is evidence all the while it's happened to me. Humble, unteachable and mild, oh, may I as a little child my lowly master's steps pursue. Be anger to my soul unknown. Hate, envy, jealousy be gone. In love create thou all things new. Let earth no more my heart divide. With Christ may I be crucified. To thee with my whole soul aspire. Dead to the world and all its toys. Its idle pomp and fading joys. Be thou alone my one desire. My will be swallowed up in thee. Light in thy light still may I see. Beholding thee with open face. Called the full power of faith to prove. Let all my hallowed heart be love. And all my ransomed life be praise. It is something that is left with us. Peter couldn't make a Christian walk a godly way. But God can. A preacher like myself is not able to do that. But God is able. So we feed on the word of God. To be hearers and doers of the word. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that thou mightest help us to receive thy word. Even though thou art asking us to love. And that is a tender thing. Because we are so unlike that, it becomes hard. Then, Father, wilt thou make a resting place in our hearts for things that come from thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.